We're in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, ready to begin at the 15th verse. In the earlier part of this chapter, he has shown that he's going to overcome one of their major obstacles in being able to come back to the land of Israel. They were so scattered among the heathen. They were so widely dispersed until it seemed to be an impossibility that they could ever come back and function and be a nation that God would have them to be. But he showed with the vision of the dried bones how that God could bring them together. He could unite them as he would unite these dry bones so that they then could be viable. They could live. They could have the breath of life put into them, and then they could be truly a spiritual being and a follower of the true God. Now, in this part of the chapter, he shows how they're going to overcome the second great obstacle. That second great obstacle was that they were divided among themselves. Not only then were they dispersed among the heathen, but they couldn't get along among themselves. There were major divisions among the people. The division between Judah and Israel. The division between the nation to the south and the nation to the north. They had this great enmity among them. In order to truly serve God, they needed to be united in brotherly love and mutual consideration for each other. And the truth of the matter is that ever since the desertion of the 10 tribes from the house of David under Jeroboam, there had been continual feuds and animosities between the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And it is to be feared there had been some clashings between them even in the land of their captivity, even while they are under the domination of the heathen. So this was a great problem. How could they really serve God as they should when they didn't have the love, the unity, common purpose among themselves that they should have? Now, of course, this is a great problem even in the church today, a problem that many times causes divisions, and I know that it causes great displeasure on the part of God when he sees his people behaving this way. So we're going to see how this part of the chapter attacks that problem. Verse 15 says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So we see here that to symbolize how God was going to make them one instead of two, how he was going to break down the animosity between them, the first thing Ezekiel did was to take two sticks. On one stick, he would write on there for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. And that would be, of course, the tribe of Benjamin and any others that followed after the rulership of the nation of Judah. And then on the second stick, he was to write for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And as we know, Joseph was the father of Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh had the part that Joseph would have. But Ephraim was considered to be the leader of this kingdom of the north. And so he would write on this stick for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, which would be the remainder of the 10 tribes. And then he says in verse 17, "And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Now, this is symbolically showing that the two nations are going to be one. They're no longer going to be divided. It's not going to be just the return of one nation back to the land of Israel, but it's going to be both nations, and they're going to be as one. There's going to be no longer two sticks, but they shall become one in thine hand. Now, this is one of the very great works of God, that he can take two things so opposite and join them together so that they then are as one. But he did this with Judah and Israel, and we're going to see how that he does it in other ways in the church today. Verse 18, "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them." Now, this is going to cause the people to ask a question. What do you mean by this? And of course, that's very muchly what God wanted to happen. He wants people to ask. He wants people to know. He wants people to have their curiosity aroused enough so that they will inquire into these things and see what the meaning is. And so that's what's going to happen. They're going to ask Ezekiel, show us the meaning of these. What does it mean here that you've got two sticks that have turned into one stick? And they one had the name of Judah, one had the name of Ephraim on it, or the name of Joseph on it. And you've made these two sticks then one. What's meant by this? And so now he's going to explain the details, what he's going to do and what it means. Verse 19, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. So we're going to see here that God is going to bring this people into a state of unity. They're going to be one. And he says they're going to be one in mine hand. That is, God's going to be the one that brings them together. They're going to come together under the authority, under the power, under the direction of God, and they're going to be in his hand, one in his hand. They're not going to go out and unite on, for some other cause, some other purpose. They're not going to unite because of something that man has done, but they're going to unite because of the fact that God has done it, and they're going to be one in the hand of God. Now, God still has that same purpose today, to gather all that are his together in one. He does not want any division in the church, any division among his followers, among his family, among his people. God does not tolerate division. He's not the author of it. He doesn't want it to be, and his whole purpose is to bring things into unity. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So there is to be a gathering together. There is to be a coming together. And of course, ultimately, they're to be gathered together in Christ. Verse 20, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. Now we notice here that they're going to come into the land together. They're going to come as one. They're going to be united before they ever leave the state of captivity and bondage. And by the time they get to the land, they're going to be one. They're going to come into the land as one. He says, I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now, they would come in then as a unit. It wouldn't be two nations, two divided groups coming back and getting to the land in a divided state. They're going to be unified before they get into the land. Now, that's true today in the church. To get into the church, to be added to the church, what's required for one is also required for another, so that all who are put into the church are such who should be saved, and they've all met the same qualifications. God does not show any respect of person. He does not give one rule for one person to be saved and a different rule for another person to be saved. He does not have one belief that one person should have to be saved and another belief that another person should have to be saved. They all are going to have the same rule, the same law, the same belief, because they're coming to the same God. And that's the thing that is so inconsistent with denominationalism. Each denomination has a different belief. One may believe that you should be baptized. One may believe that baptism doesn't have that much meaning. One may believe in a different mode of baptism from another. One may believe that all you have to do is just have some kind of a belief, some kind of a vague thing they call faith, and you're saved. Others may believe that you have to go through a long ritualistic set of steps to be saved. But this is not the way God would have it. God doesn't have various beliefs for those who are added to the church. There is only one set of beliefs. There's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, and he doesn't have various ways to get into the church. So everyone who comes into the church is going to be united in the one way with everyone else who goes into the church. They're not going to be separated. They're not going to be divided. They're not going to be wearing different names and different ideas, different philosophies, different beliefs, different doctrines. God's not the author of this. And the Bible never teaches this any place. And right here the principle is laid down so very plain. It says, I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Now they're just going to be one nation. He's not going to have a divided kingdom anymore. He's not going to have any division among the leaders or the thought or the religion of the land. There's just going to be one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. No division of the kingdom anymore. One king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now he's very plain, very emphatic about that. When you get into the kingdom, when you get into the church, when you get into the Canaan phase of this thing, back to Israel, there's no going to be any more two nations, no more division, no more shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. And that's very plain and emphatic. Now this idea of unity, this idea of the Jew and the Gentile being made one in the church is one of the great works that the Savior had. It's one of His purposes, was to bring the two together into one body, into one unit, into one kingdom. In Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, this idea is expressed quite well. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we see our position today is much the same that God wanted it to be when they came out of the captivity of old. We are to be one. We're not to be two nations. We're not to be divided anymore. And He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. And certainly there should be no division among the Jews and no division among the Gentiles. If these two great bodies are to be united as one, then there's no petty divisions among themselves. And so this would eradicate then the idea of denominationalism, the idea of you believe your way and I'll believe my way and everything's going to be fine. There is a way that is God's way, and He wants us to unite upon the terms of that way, that great way. And our Savior came to spell this out for us. And so there shall not be any division anymore. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. God doesn't even want two divisions. Two kingdoms. He doesn't want two bodies, two ideas, two philosophies, two ways to please Him. And the very idea of two differing ways of worship, two differing ways of belief, two different doctrines being taught, and both claiming to serve the same God, this is foreign to, it's opposed to the very concept of unity that He talks about in this passage. In Ephesians 4, beginning with the third verse, He talks about this very plainly. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there we see very plainly how that unity is taught. And there's not room for two. There's not going to be any provision made for two. There'll be no more division of the kingdom anymore at all. This idea is again affirmed very plainly in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the 10th verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we're taught here that we're to have the same mind, we're to have the same judgment, and that we all speak the same thing, and there to be no divisions among us, so that this would eradicate the idea that God is pleased with denominationalism, where you have people who are speaking different things, where you have people who are divided in their minds and in their actions and their thoughts, and really not united at all, but they're doing things that are contrary to each other. God's not pleased with that. God never wanted that in the church. He doesn't want it today. And this prophecy in Ezekiel very definitely states that God wants there to be no division. In the 23rd verse, we learn that not only is there going to be unity, but there's also going to be godliness and purity, holiness and morality. For it says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. So they're going to stop sinning when they get into this state of being in Canaan, being in the new Israel. And of course, we know that the people did commit sins. We know that the people fell short of God's will in many ways. But they were now on such a higher plane. They had such a better relationship with God. And they had learned the lesson about idolatry, so that now they could get forgiveness of their transgressions, forgiveness of their sins, and their primary goal was to be acceptable to God. And so he says that they're not going to be given over to these idols, nor their detestable things, nor any of their transgression. And the way he words it is, they shall not defile themselves anymore with these things. And of course, we know this is true in the church age today. Today, we have to so live, govern our lives that we are relatively free of the sinful influences. We do not let these things defile us. We stay in the realm of faith. We have the close relationship with God, and consequently then, we can be said to be in a state that is not defiled. We can be said to be in a state that is free of the idolatry, the detestable things, and transgressions. Now, this includes a very broad range of sin. It's all sin. When you talk about idols, detestable things, and transgressions, this includes the whole gamut then of man's shortcomings in the sight of God. And he shows how that this is going to be brought about. He says, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So that the places that are conducive to sin, we're going to come out of those places. He's going to save us out of those places. It's not just a matter of our cleaning up our lives and then everything's okay, but there has to be an element of salvation involved here. And this is where God gives his great power to us then as his followers today. He saves us out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. So the places that we have dwelt in, the places that we have used as a place of sin, he saves us out of those places so that we're going to be leaving those places. That is, we're going to change the company that we keep if our company is a sinful type of people. We're going to change the places we entertain ourselves. We're going to change the places that we spend our time if they are places that are conducive to sin. It save us out of all their dwelling places. We may have to change a residence. We may have to change a job. We may have to change an activity that we enjoy doing if it's a place that's conducive to sin, if it's a place that's going to cause us to be in contact with detestable things, if it's a place that's going to have us to be guilty of transgressions, and certainly if it's a place that has to do with idols, we'll come out of those places, out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. And so all who come out of sin have had places that they commit sin. They're the places that are more conducive to sin than other places, and they're going to have to come out of those things. This also would be including a frame of mind that would be conducive to sin. We're going to change the way that we think, change the way that we act, as well as change our associations. And then this will help us to refrain from sinning. So I'll save them out of all the dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so that not only will we come out of the sin, not only will we refrain from the places in which we are so apt to commit these sins, but we're going to be cleansed of the sin that we committed while we were there. So that it's just like if you have a sow that is wallowing in the mire, and you bring her out of the mire, she still has all the mud on her, so you cleanse her. And then, of course, after she's been cleansed, she will not go back to wallow in the mire again if the cleansing is going to be effective and carry out its great benefit. And so it is with us. When we've come out of the sin, then God cleanses us of the sin. We are free of sin. We are free of guilt. We are forgiven. And then we don't want to go back into the sin and redefile ourselves after we've had the cleansing. And so he concludes that verse by saying, "So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." There's going to be a relationship here now that hasn't really been before. God has wanted this relationship. God has made provisions for it, but man has always fallen so far short. Man has always so sinned that this relationship could not exist. But now, in the new Israel, in the new Canaan, they're going to be my people. They're going to recognize me as being their God. They're going to serve me. They're going to carry out my will, my precepts, my rules. My kingdom is going to be established and ordered, and it's going to be according to what I want to have done. They'll be my people, and I will be their God. They're not going to have any other gods. They're not going to look to any other spiritual influence. They're not going to give any kind of credence to some other kind of a spiritual being or spiritual force. I alone will be their God. There'll be no superstition. There'll be no talking about some intangible spiritual force like luck or like knocking on wood or giving some reference to an imaginary spiritual being like the tooth fairy, or giving credence to any kind of witchcraft, or praying to some saint that we have no scriptural authority to pray to. All these things would be lending the idea that there's some other spiritual force besides what God has given, and when we do that, God is not really our God. But we're going to be in such a state that God will be our God, and we have no other God, no other spiritual force. We're free of all superstition, all false belief, all traditions, all vain types of thinking in the spiritual area. And so then we truly are followers of the great God. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.